Wow, that's so good. Turn my life around. Man, I tell you, if Jesus ever turned your life around, you know exactly what that song's about, right? When you're heading one way and Christ steps in and turns your life around. He did that in my life. Senior in high school, changed my life and turned it around. I hope you have a testimony similar to that. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And you talk about a major turn. We have, it's probably, pastorally speaking, just under 1,000 of y'all over at the parenting conference, which is probably only about 300 or 400. But here's a big turn, right? We're turning from what we just heard, and now we're in the book of Revelation, which are completely disconnected right now from this. But let's make a turn, okay? We noticed in the seals, let me just kind of catch everybody up. John, the author of this one, the human who put pen to paper here, is on the island of Patmos exiled because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus. And while he was on the island of Patmos, the Bible says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and God began to speak to him. And what we have in these 21 chapters in the last book of our Bible is the account and John recording those things that he saw. Much of the book of Revelation has not taken place yet. In fact, the first three chapters, John is speaking about things that were to take place from the day that he was there on Patmos, and those things have already transpired for the most part. When we get into chapter 4, very, very beginning of chapter 4, these are historical events from where we are today. And so so the things that we have talked about for the last several weeks and will continue to talk about as we dig into this book, these are future events, okay? And so 4 and 5 were pictures to us of heaven, the throne room of God. And when we think about heaven, not necessarily the New Jerusalem or our eternal home as believers, but the abode of God, the presence of God, His home. John sees there, he sees an altar, he sees a throne, thrones around the throne, all in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then 6 kind of focuses an attention back here toward earth and what is going to take place and transpire in a 7-year period, which is the first 3.5 years we see is broken up, 7 years, broken in half. Some things will take place in the first 3.5 years. And then we see great tribulation. We almost see a difference here. Tribulation, and then the last half of that 7 years referred to oftentimes as great tribulation, where things kind of get turned up. The heat gets turned up even more. Well, what's taken place is in this tribulation, this 7 years, the church has been removed from the earth. There's a lot of viewpoints on that. But looking at the book of Revelation, looking at chapter 4, verse 1, in fact, we'll even nail that down even further today in chapter 11. But in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John said, "I saw a door open in heaven, and I heard a voice say, 'Come here, come up here.'" A voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here." And we see that as the removal of the church, and then beginning this 7 years of tribulation where God's judging. He's pouring His judgment out on His creation, right? His church is at home, and then those who will remain in this place who have either rejected Christ or never heard the gospel, they will endure tribulation and great judgment from God. We realize that there will be some saved during that time. In fact, in the 7 seals that we walked through, there was a break between seal 6 and seal 7, and we saw a little mercy in the midst of great judgment, and that mercy came in the form of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, going out to share the gospel of Jesus. Now, these are Jews who have been saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, to go out and communicate the gospel, to say that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one we've looked for. And many of those who will be saved from the efforts and the evangelism of the 144,000 will primarily be Jews, but there will be some Gentiles, those who have never heard the gospel and had a chance to either accept it or reject it. They will be saved during that time. And then in the seventh seal, it has in it seven trumpets and seven judgments, vile judgments that'll be poured out on the earth. And so we're kind of in the midst now of these trumpets, and each coming with each trumpet, an angel comes, blasts a trumpet, and then another judgment's poured out, okay? And all of this is contained in the last seal that Jesus has broken and will read, and judgment will come. And so we just finished the sixth trumpet Wednesday night, and now we find ourselves another break here between six and seven. Just like we saw in the seals, now we see in the trumpets a little mercy in the midst of judgment. And so not the 144,000, but today in chapter 11, we're going to find two men, two witnesses who will stand in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the very place that Christ centered his focus and his ministry. Two men will stand and proclaim for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. In fact, it's spelled out in chapter 11. We'll look at it. 3.5 year period, they will preach. They will preach against the Antichrist. They will preach against the beast. And they will preach all Jesus. And they'll be hated for that. So if you've got your Bible, look with me in Revelation chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to move through the 13 verses here in chapter 11. The first 14 verses. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." It's 3.5 years. Verse 3. "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Then those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them." And I want you to listen to verse 10. "Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, or the cloud, really, in the original language, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. All right, it's a lot, okay? And we got a long way to go and a short time to get there, right? So hang with me. Let's start in verse 3. And let's look at these two men, okay? First of all, that's what I want you to write down. These are men because some views of these two witnesses are that these are spiritual or angelic beings. These are two physical men, okay? Some views say that this is the old and a representation of the Old and the New Testament. These are two men. I want you to look with me in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. What is he talking about? Well, when we see the olive tree and what the olive tree produces, it produces olive, which in turn produce olive oil, which is a symbolic, a picture to us of the Holy Spirit. We see two men filled with the Holy Spirit standing like trees. If you were to go with me to the Holy Land, we would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which by far, in my opinion, is the most powerful place there. You can go to all of the sites, but when you stand in the Garden of Gethsemane and you are there in the midst of an olive grove, trees, there are trees there that two of us could not put our arms around and stretch the circumference of that tree. And they say those trees are 2,000 years old. Strong. They have endured. They have endured horrible weather, great winds for 2,000 years, and yet they stand firm and they stand strong. Those same trees were there when the Lord Jesus came into that garden. And so we see a picture. He says, these are two olive trees. These men are two olive trees. What's he saying? They are standing firm, filled with the Holy Spirit, standing for Jesus Christ. He said, but they're two lampstands. That these two men are two lampstands. So olive trees stand and lampstands shine. And so these two men are pictures of us. We see this. There's two men standing firm in their conviction of who Christ is. And they are that what lampstands produce is light. They are shining the light of the gospel in a very dark time. In a very dark place. In the city of Jerusalem, halfway through the 7-year tribulation, where the Antichrist will come to power and peace will be promised, starting in Jerusalem, and the main focus of all of the efforts of peace will come with a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, and these men will come and stand firm on their conviction, and they will come and shine light of the gospel, preaching in a difficult time, in a dark time, against what this whole world has bought into. That the Antichrist has come to promise and to provide peace for a world that is completely in chaos. And so they will come and they will preach Jesus. Now here's the big question when we see these men. Who are they? If they're not angelic beings and they're actual men, who are these men? I believe the first is the easiest. All right. There is a man in the Old Testament that never experienced death. There's actually two men. There's one that I want to focus the attention of this first witness to, and it's the person, the prophet Elijah. If you ever watched the Seder service that we've had here when the Messianic Jews would come, Jews for Jesus, and they would present the Seder or the celebrating the Passover in a Jewish home, they would always leave an empty chair at the table for Elijah to sit. He was the one that was coming. In fact, they thought John the Baptist was Elijah coming back to bring forth or to usher in the Messiah. And so the Jews believed that Elijah would come again. He did not die. The Bible says that he was caught up in a fiery chariot. And so why would we say that one of these witnesses is the prophet Elijah? Well, and I want you to see a couple of things. First of all, I want you to look in the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Actually, it's going to be the last few verses of the book of Malachi. So turn there. Go take a left from where we are. Go all the way through the New Testament. Get to the last page of the Old Testament. And just keep your finger in places and on your Bible, all right? Because we're going to be turning to several of these places. I want you to look at verse 4 of chapter 4. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearers of the fathers of the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." I want you to listen really to what these two prophets or what these two witnesses are going to bring, the judgments that they're going to bring back in Revelation. Don't turn to Revelation. Stay there in Malachi because we're about to head a little further to the left in our Old Testament. But listen to what it says. This is in verse 6 in Revelation chapter 11. It says, "These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." So one of these men, they will have the power to demand or to call for drought. Has that ever happened before? It has. Turn your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we have King Ahab, that is a rotten king, and his wife Jezebel. And because of their rule and reign in Jerusalem, God sends forth a prophet who will stand like an olive tree and shine like a lampstand in the midst of darkness in the life of the children of Israel, and he will command a drought over the land. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Who is it? Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So Elijah, when he was here the first time, in 1 Kings chapter 7, God had given him power and authority even to call a drought when he was in the midst, living as God's voice, as God's mouthpiece in the midst of darkness and difficulty in throughout the land of Israel. And for 3 years, no rain fell. So when we look at Revelation chapter 11, and there's some mercy here in the midst of judgment, God raises up two men. One of them has in them the life, the spirit of Elijah, not coming back from the dead because Elijah never died. He was caught up into heaven. See, Elijah's easy. The second one is a little more difficult, and there are some strong opinions on both sides of this argument, okay? So if we were to go with the same criteria that we did with Elijah, Elijah never died. Therefore, in the end, God would bring Elijah here to the earth to be his mouthpiece and to be his light in the midst of darkness. Then if we use that same criteria, there was another man in the Old Testament who didn't die. We find him in Genesis chapter 5. Don't turn there, but let me tell you about a man by the name of Enoch. Enoch never died. The Bible said that he lived 65 years when he had his son, Methuselah, and then he began to walk with God, the Bible says. He didn't walk with God the first 65 years, but the last 300 years, he walked with God. And the Bible says that he was not, for God took him. And so Enoch did not experience death either. They're the only two individuals that we find in the Old Testament. And so some scholars would say that the two witnesses in the tribulation who will stand in Jerusalem and preach Jesus are Elijah and Enoch. Let me make a suggestion. And I would lean a little toward the latter rather than Enoch, and say that one of the two witnesses would be Moses. We saw in Malachi 4, verse 4, Moses mentioned. We see Elijah and Moses together one time in the New Testament. If you remember, Jesus brought Peter, James, and John to the mountain, on the high mountain of Transfiguration. In fact, it is so cool to go there now to the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you remember in that story that Peter, James, and John were there, and two men from the Old Testament came to meet with Jesus. It was Elijah and it was Moses. And Peter said, God, this is good for us to be here, right? And he said, let's build a tabernacle, and I'll build one for Elijah and one for Moses and one for you. Because when we're on the mountain in our life, we want to stay on the mountain, right? And so Peter's just like us. He said, let's stay here and we'll build tabernacles and we'll hang out here. The rest of the disciples, let's leave them down in the valley. Let's enjoy this time that we have Moses and Elijah here with us. And Jesus said, No. Peter, we're not going to do that. Essentially, the mountains are good for us, but ministry is in the valley, right? We experience times of spiritual rejuvenation on the mountain, but it's not on the mountain that ministry is done. In fact, when they left the mountain, there was the boy that was possessed. His daddy brought him to the disciples, and the disciples could not cast the demon out. And Jesus and Peter, James, and John come down out of the Mount of Transfiguration, and the very first thing they do is Jesus cast the demon out of a little boy. Ministry is done in the valley. What's amazing is when you go to Jerusalem or you go to the Holy Land and you go to the Mount of Transfiguration, there is a church that has been built. And there is an altar in that church. The Franciscans built that years ago. And there is an altar to Elijah. There is one to Moses. And in the center, one to Jesus. And they did it. We're so good at this, doing exactly what God's told us not to do. They built a tabernacle for the three. So here we have the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses. Moses, while he died, his death's rather unique in that no one has ever seen his burial place. In fact, if you've got your Bible, it says that in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5 and 6. Let me read that to you. You don't have to turn there. You can if you're more than welcome to if you're just studying along with us. Deuteronomy, last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5 and 6 is the death of Moses. Chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Now Moses, of all people, right, who would, a grave would be made a shrine, a great leader in the children of Israel, the one that brought the Israelites out of Egypt, of all people whose grave would be significant, no one knows where he's buried. Turn to the book of Jude. It's right before the book of Revelation. You got to be able to find that, right? Revelation, then you see Jude to the left. I want you to, what chapter in Jude? Let's see. Ain't but one of them, right? Look at verse 9. This is pretty unique. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Church, I want you to know that is very unique, that Michael, the archangel, and the devil disputed over the body of Moses. Why? Could it be that God had a greater plan for Moses? That in the last half of the tribulation, that God would call Elijah and Moses. Elijah to represent the prophets, Moses to represent the law, and they would stand as they will stand as two olive trees, two lampstands in the dark time, in the dark place, and proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus. They met with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and one day in the future they will stand proclaiming him. Maybe it'll be Enoch. I lean toward Moses. Regardless, two men in Revelation 11 will stand. Now, here they're men, but what is next? They are mighty, the Bible says. In fact, it says that nothing can happen to them. They cannot be killed. God is protecting them. So their protection is mighty. That there nothing can come against them. In fact, that I remember hearing stories of great preachers, evangelists, that would get into cars when young men would pick them up from the airport to take them to a meeting. I remember J. Harold Smith, one of those evangelists, I ate with him telling me he would scare those young interns to death because he would get in the car in the airport and he said, "Can we pray before we leave?" "Absolutely, let's pray." And he would pray, "God, if you don't want me to go to this meeting, I pray that you would wreck this car before we'd ever get to this meeting. God, I would rather be in the hospital. I would rather be dead tonight than stand in a pulpit that you don't want me to stand in." And he said, "I'm telling you what, when I said amen, that guy drove as slow as he could drive." Can I tell you what's amazing about that? You and I, the reality is, you and I will never die until God is through with us. We have a purpose to fulfill. These men stand in the midst of great opposition, great hatred, with one purpose: to proclaim the name of Jesus. And it says that there will be great protection, that they would open their mouth and fire would come out. I know this is odd, right? But this has happened before. Let's turn back to, not the First Kings, let's go to Second Kings. I want you to look at this story. I know I'm running out of time. No, I'm not. I got so much time. All right. Don't you love it when I look up? Second Kings. Chapter 1. There was a guy, Ahaziah, fell through lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and he said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. That's verse 2. Look at the last part of verse 3. It says, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, which means the demon, the god of Ekron. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So here's a guy, he falls through lattice. And he is injured. He sends messengers to the demon of Ekron, the Beelzebub, the chief of demons, really. And he says, listen, go inquire that, see what my condition, what my prognosis is. And so in that same time, God raised up Elijah. And he said, Elijah, I want you to intersect these messengers of the king of Samaria, and I want you to tell them this, because they don't worship me. Because they don't believe in me, you tell them their king is going to die in that bed he's lying in. Now I want you to know something. This is not going to be favorable information that these men are going to get. But either way, Elijah intersects these messengers and he tells them the word of the Lord. And so in verse 5, the messengers returned to him, to the king, and he said to them, why have you come back? And they said, a man came up to meet us, and he said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. The king said, who told you that? Verse 8, I love this, a hairy man. A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now watch what he does. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. He went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You see, Elijah had business to do. It didn't matter what the king of Samaria wanted to do to Elijah. God protected him. And fire came down from heaven and killed 51 men that would have harmed Elijah. One day, in the midst of the tribulation, Elijah and the other witness will stand, and no one will be able to harm them because their protection will be from God. Now watch this. Not only their protection was mighty, their preaching was mighty. The Bible said that they preached Jesus. They were preaching Jesus. Verse 3 in Revelation 11, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire will proceed from their mouth and devour them. Why would everybody get so stirred up? Because these two witnesses did not back down to public opinion. Church, I want you to hear this. It did not matter what the people wanted to hear. They had a message that was from God and God alone. and it didn't matter what everyone in Jerusalem and even around the world cared about them. They simply preached Jesus. Can I say to you, that's exactly what God has called you and I to do. Not to back up because people don't like it. Not to shut up because people don't want to hear it. God has called you and I to preach Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. These men stand and they preach Jesus. I'm telling you, their preaching was mighty. And God was protecting them. Watch it. We got to keep going. Look at this next thing. Not only were they men, but they were mighty. And the Bible says they were martyred. They lost their life. But they didn't lose their life until they were finished with their testimony. Look at verse 7. When they finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So they'll die. A horrible death. And then after that, something horrible is going to take place. Something that even the Lord Jesus was given the benefit of a proper burial. But these men will be hated so much that their body will lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. I can't even tell you what a body will go through having not properly been taken care of and ready to be buried. But the body will begin to decompose. You remember when Lazarus was in the grave and Jesus showed up at Bethany 4 days after Lazarus had died? And when Jesus shows up to the cemetery, he says, roll the stone away. And the people started saying, Lord, you don't want us to do that. You don't want us to do that. If we roll the stone away, listen, his tomb, that was a place for a stick up. Amen. Y'all remember that commercial? I mean, that's a place where we needed some Febreze, all right? Because they said, Lord, if you roll that stone away, we're not all going to see it. We're all going to smell it. He said, he's been in there 4 days and he stinketh, King James Version. And watch this. Lazarus' body had been prepared for burial. These men will be brutalized and killed, and they will lay in the street in the hot Jerusalem sun for 3.5 days. They won't be given the proper burial because everyone there hates them. What's going to happen? The birds, vultures, buzzards are going to come. In the streets of Jerusalem, there will be a smell and a stench of death. And they will come, vultures will come and be feeding on them. They will die, but they will be, their death will be on display for those in Jerusalem to see, for the whole world. The whole world will witness for 3.5 days these two witnesses laying dead. Now the whole world, the Western world won't be able to smell it. But I want you to know something. In that day, it's not any different than it is today. But in that day when that happens, every camera of every major news will be focused on those two bodies for those 3.5 days. And they will watch. In fact, the Bible says in verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. Let me tell you how awesome that verse is in light of the time in which John is writing this. John wasn't tweeting people. John wasn't making posts on Facebook. John had no internet. Al Gore hadn't even been born yet. There wasn't no CNN and Fox News. There were no satellite stations or cable TV. John was living in a day where it took months, it took long times to transfer a message from one place to the next. But in 3.5 days, the whole world will watch. Can you imagine, as John saw this, that the peoples and the nations of, that's so difficult for him in a first century mind to even comprehend the fact that everywhere around the globe is going to be focused in on that. I want you to know something, church, that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. And John says every nation will be watching their bodies on display. They'll be martyred. They will die for the Jesus that they preach. But I want you to see something's going to happen. Every channel will show it. 3.5 days later, fingers begin to wiggle. Did y'all see that? Can you imagine the news anchor say, did you see that? Did one of those witnesses just begin to move? Because the whole world will be watching. Elijah's going to reach over and shake old Moses. And the whole world is going to see it. And they are going to be resurrected. There's not going to be a question in anybody's mind, were they dead? Maybe they were just asleep. No one in their right mind we'll believe that. Maybe they were in a coma. Now, did you see the vultures a day ago? They're going to be raised to life. But that's not it, church. Just like in Revelation chapter 4, the exact same words in verse 1. Not only will they stand breathing, not only will they stand alive, but the Bible said a voice from heaven, just like in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, is going to say with a loud voice, come up here. And they, with every eye watching, are going to defy gravity. And their bodies are going to, there's going to be air between their feet. And that dirty street in Jerusalem. And they are going to lift up. And the Bible says the cloud will gather them up. And the new, can you see it? The cameras are going to be panning up. As these two men who lay dead for 3.5 days are going to rise up and leave this earth. First resurrected, now raptured. Everyone will see it. And let me tell you something. This whole world hated them. In fact, in 3.5 days, they called for a holiday like Christmas because they were dead. The whole world celebrated. They were sick and tired of hearing about Jesus. They were sick and tired about hearing about their sin. They were sick and tired of hearing the truth. And when they lay dead, the world called for a holiday, and they were giving each other gifts because these men were dead. And now every eye watches them leave this earth and disappear into the clouds. You say, man, everybody gets saved. Right? That this will validate all of the messages. And the Bible does say in Revelation chapter 11 that people began to fear God. They began to revere. Listen to what it says. Let me give you the exact same words. Verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there was a great revival. That's not what it says. They gave glory to God out of fear rather than faith. And the word says the second woe is coming, and it'll be worse than the first. Church, why even talk about this? Why even get an understanding about this that hasn't happened yet or will happen after the church is left here? Well, here's the thing. Because you and I, we still have life. You and I, we still have opportunity. You and I, we still have a voice. You and I, we still have opportunity to tell this world, guess what we just sang about? He loves me. He loves me. He really, really loves me. And you and I, we'll dodge this if Christ lives in us. This world will not. And we have opportunity to do just what those witnesses will do. And that is, regardless of public opinion, is we have the opportunity to tell everyone about Jesus. Amen. That's the purpose of the church studying this book, is because there's still time. Jesus Christ is still moving. He is still offering His grace. The Holy Spirit is still wooing people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You here today, you may not have ever trusted Christ as your Savior. There's still the opportunity to receive what you don't deserve, to receive His grace that He offers to you. For those of us who've been saved, there's still time. There's still time for us to share with our loved ones. There's still time for us to go to our neighbor. There's still opportunity. We still have a voice. The question is, do we have the burden? I want us to bow our heads together. As you sit this morning in this pew, I want you to ask a question. I don't want you to ask a question of your neighbor. I want you to ask a question of yourself. Because I tell you, Satan deceives us. He deceives humanity into believing that religion offers salvation. He deceives God's creation into believing that keeping a set of rules and do's and don'ts will equate to eternity with Him. And I dare to say that Satan has duped many in this room believing that. That I walked an aisle when I was a little boy or a little girl, that I got wed in a baptistry in front of everybody, that I prayed a prayer, that my name is on the church roll, that I give, I come and I read my Bible and I pray prayers, and Satan has duped us to believing that all of those things added up, that plus that plus that plus that equals salvation. And listen, I tell you what, Satan's winning in that battle. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus attendance. It's not Jesus plus tithing or Jesus plus praying or Jesus plus reading. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so I want us each to ask this question. Is my salvation on Jesus Christ and Christ alone? Just like last Sunday, am I like Nicodemus? Have I trusted in Christ alone for my salvation? Has there been that time where I was born again and changed and transformed and into something new? Has there been that moment in my life where Christ has come in to me and deposited Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit into my life? Listen, if there hasn't been that time, listen, today, today's the day. And in a moment, we're going to stand. Our pastors will be here across the front. Please come. Come to one of us. Step out if you're in the balcony or in the center of the pews. Just people will get out of your way. You just come here. We, in a moment, I'll pray and we'll stand. Our pastors will be here. Just come to one of our pastors. Say, Pastor, I need to give my life to Jesus Christ. This morning, I know that many of you have already done that. And my prayer is that you and I would have a burden for those who haven't. So that even now that you'd be praying, just in your heart, that you'd be praying for those in this room that Satan has duped in believing a lie, that Satan is winning in their life. You just pray. You pray right now for them. If you're saved, you pray for the person beside you, in front of you, behind you. You pray that God would save them, that God would shine through, that they would see clearly Jesus and Jesus alone. You just pray for them. If you know them by name, you just pray for them by name in the quietness and the stillness of your heart. You pray. But as you're praying, I want you to pray for someone that ain't sitting in this room. Someone that you know. It doesn't know Jesus. In fact, in a moment when we stand together, you may want to come and you may want to pray for those people here at this altar. Maybe it's a daddy. Maybe it's a mama. Maybe it's a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a brother, sibling. Maybe it's somebody in your life, in your family, in your sphere of influence that doesn't know Christ. I want you to come and come to this altar and say, God, save them. Use me to show them you love them. You really love them. God, use me. Give me an opportunity, a divine appointment, to share the gospel with them. Maybe in a moment you'd say, you know what, this is the place that we want to plant our life and our family. This is the church that we want to be a part of. In a moment when I pray and we stand together, our pastors here, if you want to join this church, you come visit with one of our pastors. Let me pray for us and we'll stand. God, you're good. God, I thank you for your word. It's so true. Just because it hasn't happened, it doesn't mean it's not going to. And God, Satan convinces us of that. God, I pray as we look at prophecy, as we look at things that are yet to come, God, I pray, Father, that you would burn into our heart the reality of those things. And God, that we would live in that reality. And Father, in that reality, we would have a burden. And God, we still have a voice, an opportunity. Use us. Save people today in this place. We give you this place in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.